Would you join me in prayer as we begin today? Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word, which speaks to us and fills us with wonder and awe at who you are and at who we are in comparison. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives that are pleasing to you, that we might rest in your peace and know your truth and be refreshed for the journeys that we each have. Give us grace in these moments as we share together around the feast of your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus' world, like ours, was very broken. There were many things wrong in Jesus' time. The world did not operate as it should. There were political abuses. There were senseless crimes. There was sorrow and heartbreak at almost every turn. Everyday people like you and me lost their sense of innocence because of the things that happened to them and around them. Many people in Jesus' day died violent and meaningless deaths. It was easy for people in that time to fall into despair because they realized that they were neither invincible nor permanent. We are susceptible to the same kind of despair today. We too realize that we are neither invincible nor permanent. Tragedy strikes us unexpectedly. Illnesses wear down our minds and our bodies. We see violence and aggression all around us, in our nations, in our cities, even in our homes. We, like Israel, need to hear a good word from the Lord, or else all of this is in vain. Before I read today's sermon text, which is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, I'd like to set up the situation for you. Not the situation of Isaiah's time, but the situation of Jesus' time. Through this month of December, this season of Advent, we're looking at the world into which Jesus was born and reading the Old Testament scriptures, which were their scriptures, as they might have read them. In Jesus' time, the world was a pretty messed up place. 100 years or so before Jesus was born, the Jews had revolted against their current occupants. And through the work of a man named Matthias and his son Judas Maccabeus, they revolted against those who had claimed ownership of them and rulership over them. And for a time, for about a century or so, the Jews ruled themselves. It was called the Hasmonean Dynasty. That's a $10 word you can impress your friends with someday. The Hasmonean Dynasty ended when Rome came in and conquered the land, as Rome did to so many lands. The ruler of the time in Rome was a man named Octavian. He later took the name Caesar Augustus. August happens to be the 8th month of the year. Octavian Augustus. How about that? These things all come from somewhere. Octavian, Caesar Augustus, placed a regional king over Judea, the land of Israel. He did this in lots of different places that they conquered, delegating authority, as such as it was. But the king in Judea was a puppet king. His name was Herod, Herod the Great. But there was really not very much great about this fella. He was kind of crazy. He was really actually terrible, paranoid, afflicted with fear and paranoia that he was going to lose his control over the land that he had, not that it really was his after all. Herod the Great was particularly afraid of the Hasmoneans. Remember them? The dynasty that ruled before him. He was afraid that they were coming back and were going to take the throne away from him. And so he began executing Hasmoneans, or people who were associated with the Hasmonean dynasty, to sort of consolidate his power. Trouble was, his wife was Hasmonean. He had her executed, Herod the Great. He had three of his sons executed. His eldest three sons, two of them because they were sons of this wife who was a Hasmonean. And so they too posed a threat to his throne. And the third son married a Hasmonean. So he had him killed too. Pretty great, right? At one point, 10 people tried to assassinate Herod the Great. They failed. And in response, Herod had them and their families summarily executed. This afflicted prominent Jewish citizens and regular people like us alike, supporters of the Jews who were not Jews themselves. Lots of people were harmed and killed by Herod the Great. Needless to say, Herod was not very well liked by the Jews. Jesus was born into this world. The King of Kings, the true King of the Jews, was born into that world where a paranoid and fearful and terrible King of the Jews reigned. Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem, in the region of Judea, the place that's under Herod's rule. And at one point, remember, there were astrologers who came from the east. We call them wise men or magi. They came to Jerusalem asking Herod, where's the one, the child who has been born, King of the Jews? You can imagine, this raised up all sorts of feelings inside of Herod. I thought I had gotten rid of all of the threats to my throne. And so he sent them off on a journey. It's in Bethlehem, apparently. Go find him. Come back to me. Tell him where he is so I can worship him too. There's a little asterisk, or it's in quotation marks when I say worship, because he wasn't really interested in that, of course. The wise men found Jesus, gave their gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, you know the routine. And then they left by a different route because they knew what Herod was up to, which was no good at all. What happens next in the story is something that is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. It's not recorded in any of the other gospels or, in fact, any of the other books of the Bible. And really, it doesn't show up in any other historical records ever, anywhere. It's only here in Matthew 2. And so some people will say, well, this probably didn't happen. But given Herod's track record of being pretty brutal and deadly, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that this took place as Matthew describes it. Matthew writes these words: when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. We call that the massacre of the innocents. The killing of those innocent boys in Bethlehem who had nothing to do with Herod and were completely innocent of any wrongdoing. The only thing that they did was to be born in the wrong place at the wrong time. Christian tradition has sort of exaggerated this a little bit. We typically think of hundreds or perhaps even thousands of boys being killed, but that's probably an exaggeration, probably. The best we can tell, the time when Jesus was born, Bethlehem itself, the whole town numbered about 1,000 people total. Pretty small village, blink and you're past it, right? So probably it was on the order of 20 or 30 boys who were killed. But whether it's a large number or a small number, the impact that that event would have had on any given mother or father or aunt or uncle or brother or sister or grandparent would have been tremendous. Jesus' world was very broken. There were political abuses. There were senseless crimes. There was sorrow and heartbreak at almost every turn. It was easy for people to fall into despair because they realized that they were not invincible, nor were they permanent. They needed to hear a good word from the Lord, or else all of this was in vain. Place yourself in the shoes of a bereaved parent from that time. Imagine sitting in a synagogue, waiting for the rabbi to say something useful, the teacher, the preacher, to say something meaningful at a time like that when your loved one is not there beside you. You wonder where God is and what all of this means and how anything good could possibly come from all of this. The teacher opens up to the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah and turns to the 40th chapter and reads the first 11 verses. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare a highway for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will be made level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries out, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Isaiah speaks from his position several hundred years before Jesus into the current world. And he speaks a word of comfort. Comfort from God. The kind of comfort that you would give to someone who has just lost a loved one. He reminds us that we never walk alone. That God is present, that God is coming, that God will reveal his glory, that the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and so we can trust him. God is coming with justice and with compassion. And when he reveals himself, when that great and glorious day of the Lord comes, there will be the undeniable reality, the unshakable truth, that the presence of the Lord will be made known to all people. Someday things will be made right, Isaiah says. But I imagine Jews in Jesus' day in Bethlehem and the surrounding area after Herod might have said to their rabbi, their teacher, that's all well and good. Someday things will be made right. But what about now? What about our suffering now? Where is God now? God, how will you respond today to what's going on in our world? People are dying. Our children are dying. We are suffering, and it seems like you don't care. We cry out. We eagerly wait to hear your word. I imagine the rabbi, the teacher, might have said, here's the word. Everyone is like grass. Everyone is like grass that grows and withers. Our glory, our best promises are like flowers that flourish and then fall. Tragedy reminds us that we are not invincible, nor are we permanent. Time marches on, with or without us. The children that Herod killed in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, whether there were 20 or 20,000, those children had names and faces and noses, but they are all lost today. We don't know any of those names, nor do we know the names or faces or noses of their families who survived. All of them have died. And I imagine in 2,000 years from now, in the year of our Lord 4014, our names and faces and noses may very well be lost on our descendants too, should the Lord wait that long to return. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Isn't that an optimistic message? Boy, you're glad you came to church today, right? Meaningless. No. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the truth that Isaiah proclaims into the world into which Jesus was born. What is the word? How could we possibly hear from God at a time like this when Herod has massacred the children of our town? Where is God? What sense of justice and righteousness could there possibly be? What could God possibly say? Isaiah has already said it. Here is your God. Here is your God. God is not distant or unaware or unconcerned with the struggles that we face. He shows up. He doesn't just view them from afar, but he gets into our midst and says, "Here I am." He shows his compassion and his justice by revealing himself in our context. The final twist of the story of the slaughter of the innocents in Herod's day, the killing of the children in Bethlehem, the final twist in that story is that one of the boys survived. He didn't kill all of the boys in Bethlehem. One of them survived. His family took him down to Egypt, where he lived for a time, where he waited for the time to be right. And like Moses of old, this boy growing up in Egypt did so while others died. Like Moses of old, this boy grew up into an adult who changed the world and brought a new law from God. This boy grew up to become a great teacher, one who, unlike Moses of old, didn't just talk about God, didn't just talk on God's behalf, but spoke as God, because he is God. The boy who survived, with all due respect to J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter, the boy who lived is Jesus, our Lord. The one who arrived bringing God's justice and compassion into a world that is terribly broken. Jesus comes with power, even though he comes poor and vulnerable and susceptible to being exterminated just like the others. Jesus comes tending his flock, bringing his sheep into his fold, even though he is the one who will be proclaimed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one whose arm rules for him, in Isaiah's language, even though Jesus is the one whose arms will be raised up in an attitude of weakness as he is crucified for the sake of the world. Jesus is the one who comes with justice. He condemns. He drives out the prince of this world. He said he came to do that, even though the prince of this world is the one who inspired Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus at the end. Jesus comes with justice and with compassion. When the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, he has compassion on her. The old law of Moses said that she should have been stoned to death for her crime. But Jesus had compassion on her. Justice and compassion Jesus came to bring into the world. The justice of God and the compassion of God changes lives. To the woman caught in adultery, he did not just say, now it's going to be okay. They're not going to kill you because of this. He said those things, and then he said, go and sin no more. The justice and compassion of God changes lives. In my notes, I have those words, changes lives, with capital letters. Capital C, capital L. Because it's transformative and it's remarkable, the change that Christ can make in our lives. The world was still a broken place for that woman caught in adultery. She was still marked by the stereotypes and the assumptions and the talk and the gossip that people made about her. But she was on a different course. You don't know anything else about her. She disappears from the scriptures after that. It's in John 8. You can read it. But in that moment, she receives a new lease on her life. Our world is still broken, just as broken as it was in her day and in Jesus' day and in Isaiah's day and in Moses' day before all of them. But God has spoken a new and perfect word into this world. And that word is one of comfort. It is one of presence, of permanence, of good news, of justice, of compassion. It is a word that is opposed to all of the brokenness in this world. It is a word that is opposed to all of the Herods in this world, all of the selfishness, all of the jealousy, all of the manipulation, all of the evil in this world. It is a word of hope, of peace, of joy, and of love. Isaiah looked forward to the speaking of this word into our world. Jesus is born is the speaking of that word into this world. Here is your God, as Isaiah foresaw so many years before. And even in this season, as we look back on the birth of Jesus, as we celebrate Christmas and all of its trappings, we do not just look behind us, but we look forward ahead of us to the day when Christ will return. The true meaning of the season of Advent is looking both directions. Be sure you look both ways before you cross the street. Remember that Christ was born, and remember that Christ is returning at the end of the age. We look forward just as Isaiah did. We say, come, Lord Jesus, just as Isaiah could have if he had known the name. Come, Lord Emmanuel. So how shall we live then? In this in-between time, between the first and second comings of Jesus, what do we do? How are we supposed to live? I don't think we're supposed to be innocent, meaning unknowing or naive. We're not supposed to live with our heads in the sand, pretending that there are no Herods in our world, pretending that there is no evil and no tragedy and no loss. No. I think we're supposed to live intentionally, growing as disciples of Jesus and as servants in our community for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think there are two distinct responses, actions that we can make faithfully to respond to God's word, the true and perfect word of God revealed in Jesus. And if you're a regular here, you're probably getting tired of hearing me say these two same things over and over again, but I think they're that important. I haven't gotten tired of them yet. So you can't get tired of them yet either. The two reactions, the two ways that we are to live, you can get tired of them. It's really okay. Whatever. We can talk about that. The two things that we're supposed to do, the two ways that we are supposed to live, first, is to live holy lives that are pleasing to the Lord in response to his word. Make every effort, as we heard from 2 Peter 3, make every effort to be found spotless, to be blameless, to be at peace with God. Are you at peace with God in how you are living right now? It's not a question for you to answer out loud. Are you at peace with God in how you are living? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Remember, we flourish and then fade like grass, like flowers of the field. So while we have the opportunity, while it is today, let us order our lives so to point to the truth, to point to the Word of God, to point to His holiness. Our lives should be marked by a holiness that springs from God's Word. And the second takeaway is that we should be fully engaged in God's mission in this world. As Isaiah says, climb the highest mountain. Climb the highest mountain. We live in, worship in Mount Haley Township, which is awfully flat. There are not many mountains around here. It's a metaphor. Climb the highest mountain. Find the place where you have the biggest voice. Get on the rooftops. It's a metaphor. Be careful when you get on your rooftops. Climb the highest mountain and proclaim, here is your God. It's not that God is distant. It's not that God is far away or unknowing or unconcerned with our lives. Here is your God. Point others toward Christ. What does this mean? It means evangelizing, I guess, in the traditional sense, sharing Christ with others. It means other things, too. It means serving. It means helping. It means packing Thanksgiving baskets and sorting diapers. It means praying. It means encouraging. It means inviting. It means sharing. Make every effort to proclaim on the highest mountaintop, here is your God. When we serve, we are led to draw others into relationship with us and with Christ. And so our unity is enhanced. We give greater glory to God because we are united with each other. We grow in unity when we serve with each other. Just the other weekend, the youth group went to the Diaper Alliance. That's the name, right? The Diaper Alliance, which is a nonprofit organization that has hundreds and thousands of diapers that are there to be given to other organizations in the community that give them to families that are in need. It's a tremendous ministry. And as fast as they can get the diapers in and packed into bundles of 20, they go out the door and go to the Pregnancy Resource Center or go to a shelter house, or they go to wherever women and children and men, parents, are that need these diapers. It's an amazing thing. And I found as we were working at the Diaper Alliance with the youth that I and Pastor Jerry and Connie and we were the only three adults there that day, weren't we? We were working with these young people doing this work, and we're all doing the same thing. And we're all helping people that we don't know, people that we haven't met, people that we may not meet, but we're all serving our Lord by doing something that makes a difference in the community, and so we're on the same level. I'm working with my brothers and sisters in the faith, even though some of them are 30 years younger than me. Well, maybe not that young. 30 years younger than you, Jerry, right? Sorry, that wasn't fair. You're welcome. It was 30, that's all. Oh, I need to get out of there. When we serve, our unity is increased. Our unification with each other is built up, not just because of the people that we know, but because of the people that we serve. We realize that I'm no different than the person I'm helping to pack diapers with, but I'm also really no different than the person who's going to get these diapers or the person who's going to wear these diapers. All of us are like grass. We grow and wither. All of us are like flowers. We flourish and then fade. Why not help somebody flourish well? Why not? When we serve, we grow in unity. And our unity that marks our lives should spring from God's mission. This is why Christ came, so that we might live holy and unified lives with each other. Each of us has a role to play in the kingdom of God. Each of us is important. Each of us can receive God's comfort when we need it. And perhaps you're in that position today. Comfort Comfort my people, says your God. That's your word for today. Good. Here is your God. There is comfort in the Lord. Each of us can proclaim God's presence and His faithfulness. Each of us can be carried by God close to His heart. And each of us can bring the good news of Christ, unafraid, to someone who needs to hear it. Here is your God. Wherever you are in the course of your life, whether you are young or old, whether you are suffering or content, whether you are happy or sad, confused or confident, hear the word of God. Our Lord has come, and everything is different. He will stand forever. His word will stand forever. He is invincible. He is permanent. So let us stand with Him. Let us prepare the way for His arrival in our hearts, in the hearts of those around us. And let us wait eagerly for His ultimate arrival at the end of the age. Amen. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we thank You that You are the one who stands forever, that You will never fade or wither or pass from this universe, that in You all of Your promises are true and everlasting. Help us to root ourselves in You and to find wholeness and healing and holiness and mission in You. Use us as You see fit. Speak comfort to our hearts. Increase our Christ-likeness. And send us forward on mission for You and for the sake of Your kingdom. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things.